Father, help us and give us wisdom and direction to know what and how to do in various situations, even as what we have just mentioned. We never want to be guilty of offending one of thy little ones, nor coming to the assistance where it's needed, and sometimes we find ourselves in such situations that we know not what to do. We ask for your wisdom again and your guidance in such situations, and if this one that we have just been discussing is genuine, that you would supply his need. We pray that you would give him wisdom and understanding of the Holy Scriptures, and that he might know you and know Christ Jesus if he does not. We long for the day when there will not be such situations where we find ourselves. Some are more obvious than others. Thy will be done. Help us as we turn our attention to this worship service, for indeed we desire to honor you and serve you, and pray that you would give direction and guidance in our worship. Again, we would pray for those that are absent in their sickness and for healing mercies. For those that will be traveling, for traveling mercies. And we pray, our God, for Brother Benjamin and his new endeavor, and that you would watch over and guide and direct him. We thank you for his being with us. Been a blessing, I believe, to the congregation. I know to myself to know him. And thank you for his spirit, his testimony, and his endeavoring to serve you to the best of his wisdom and understanding. Pray, our God, that you would supply all of our need according to your riches and according to your wisdom, and that we use what you have given in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you. Be with our nation. Bless us as a nation, and for our rulers that rule over us to live within the means that you have supplied there as well. Have mercy, O God. Lead us and rule over us for good. We pray in Christ Jesus. Amen. In continuing in the line of which we were thinking and talking about this morning as to what a congregation and what the church is all about, we pointed out that it is an institution that is ordained by God for the purpose of defending and proclaiming the truth. And as we said this morning, said last Lord's Day, and said we would be presenting as we continue on, that truth is exclusive. By its very nature, it is exclusive. And we realize sometimes that two or three different individuals with conflicting ideas and opinions maintain that they have the truth. But only one can be right. All could be wrong. All could be wrong, but there is only one truth. And that is an odd thing for many people to think about in this pluralistic society in which we live, because everybody wants to think that truth is relative. There are no absolute truths, but there are absolute truths. And just because somebody thinks what's true for you may not be true for me, I think, as I mentioned in our closing prayer this morning, the law of gravity is a truth for you and me. Go on a tall building and jump off and you'll see. I like what Ravi Zacharias said one time. He said, in India, before we cross a street, we look both ways. Because you have to look to see whether the car is coming or not. And so there are absolutes. There are absolutes. And you cannot deny that. Common sense will tell you that, though there are a lot of people that don't have common sense. It's self-evident by some of the so-called ideologies and philosophies that people have come up with. But the congregation of God is to maintain and stand for truth. God does not give us an option. We are to stand for truth. Therefore, we are to know what's true and what's not. We are not to be vacillating. We're not to be vacillating. We're not to say, well, you know, I kind of think what we believe is right, and it kind of makes more sense to me, but I realize that we could be wrong. Well, I realize that anything is possible with sinful man as far as being wrong. But if I know anything, I know that God is an absolute. I know that He is sovereign absolutely in all things. I know that that Christ did not die for everybody. If He did, He was not He was not all wise. Because He made salvation possible, but He didn't save anybody. Jesus Christ come to save His people from their sin. And He did what He came to do. He said, it is finished. When He was on the cross. And so, there are some absolutes, and the Scripture is absolutely true, and I believe God and what He has said. And it is essential that we do that. We don't have to be mean about holding for the truth, but we do need to be forceful, and we do need to be sure ourselves. You won't convince anybody that you have the truth if you don't know whether you have the truth or not. And therefore, we need to do that. But like I said, to be kind and not mean-spirited about it. And we said that truth is a uniting force. People that know the truth, they are committed to that truth. They're not committed to one another per se, though there is that that's involved as well, but they're committed to it. Programs, buildings, entertainments, and all other such things that the world looks for, that does not give peace. A puppet show or a Super Bowl will not do you any good on your dying bed. That won't do you any good on your dying bed. Or how good you may feel, that won't give you any good on do you any good on your dying bed. I've seen people die, and they weren't interested in all of this other stuff. They were interested in the things of the Lord, if they were conscious at all. And they loved the Lord. Thankfully, I have not been around anybody that was conscious that died that didn't know the Lord, to my knowledge. But I have heard of some. I've heard of men in hospital rooms that you could hear them down the hall crying in agony and so on because they knew they were dying and they knew they were facing their end and they did not have any peace at all about it. I've got a book at home called The Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And I've read enough of men that did not know the Lord and their horrible conditions in which they became before they died. People will devote their life and their substances to a philosophical idea. Now, what am I getting at when I say that? What I'm meaning by that is just like a congregation of people, you have to have a philosophy. I'm speaking as a man. I'm not speaking as a spiritual truth or not. Man by nature has to have a philosophical idea to commit himself to. A lot of people will commit themselves to, and have committed themselves to some of these, to communism, to Nazism, to socialism, Darwinism, evolution. They will commit to a cause, and they will give of them their substances. They will give of their lives, even unto death, for a cause. They won't give, they won't devote that much time and energy and substance for a feeling. You see what I'm saying? They'll give that for a cause, for a philosophical idea. Now, they may think that's truth, when in reality it's not. But what I'm saying, just by nature, a congregation must have a cause. Of course, our cause must be the truth of God. And therefore, you have to study that cause. You have to study that concept of ideology in order to become devoted to it. So if a Christian is going to be devoted to the truth of God, he must do what? He must know that truth. He must know that truth. He must study that truth. And you should be of such a nature that if somebody asks you some of the very basics, you ought to be able to tell them. You shouldn't have to call the preacher for him to give you the very basics. Can you imagine someone committed to socialism or, say, Marxism and have never read the book of Karl Marx? I heard recently that the leader of our nation takes great interest in Karl Marx's writings. Well, I expect anyone to do that, to follow the leadership of Marx and their philosophy, if they take great interest in reading that and have great delight in reading that. Well, same thing with reference to the truth of the Scriptures. The truth of the Scriptures. All of these other philosophies, Darwinism, evolution, socialism, they're not truth. Bible doesn't teach a socialistic system. So, well, how can you prove that? You remember when Ananias and Sapphira sold some property and gave part of the money to the church at Jerusalem? What did Peter say to them? He said, while you had the money, the property, was it not yours? He said, yes. When you sold the property, was not the money yours? Yes. So it wasn't the state's. It wasn't the government. It belonged to them. So even where people try to use a passage of Scripture to promote socialistic ideas, that's not what the Bible teaches, even in those passages. It was theirs. It did not belong to the state, and it did not belong to the government, and it did not belong to the church. And when congregations try to get people to sell their properties and give their money to the church, they're not doing what the Scriptures taught. Now, if a person has a piece of property and he wants to sell it and give the money to the church, that's his business. He can do that if he wants to. That might be a notable thing. He might be doing it just to make a name for himself. That'd be wrong. But You see what I'm saying? The difference is, it is not the church's obligation to dig for money. I read earlier, sometime last year, about some preacher that wrote a book and guaranteed, on the cover it said, guaranteed to increase the church's offerings by 10%. Well, that tells me that there's something wrong. You don't find Paul going on a campaign of trying to get up a lot of money for the church. He did go on a campaign to get money for the poor saints at Jerusalem. He went and wrote to other congregations for that purpose and so on. Therefore, since the philosophies of the world are contrary to the truth of the Scriptures, it is impossible. It is an impossibility for a congregation to get along with the world and worldly organizations. Got to our meeting house this morning, and there was an envelope stuck in the mailbox, and it had to do, it was from the governor's office, wanting to, this non-profit corporation, which we're not a non-profit corporation, we're a congregation of the Lord, to connect with the government to try to get them socialistic services. And it had scattered throughout all the pamphlet, all this doctor so-and-so, and this right reverend bishop here, and this preacher there, and so on and so forth. The congregations, in the days of the Apostle Paul, and in the days of the Lord's establishment, did not go to Caesar. And they did not connect up with Caesar. And, of course, I filed it away for future reference in 13. That's where the future reference will go. And so, as you know that... what am I saying? All this other stuff I'm bringing up, that's what people think the church is all about. That's not what it's about. You can't get along with the worldly organizations. To do so, you have to compromise the truth. And when you compromise the truth, what is it? No longer the truth. Truth cannot be compromised. Truth cannot be compromised. And since the congregation of the Lord is to guard and defend the truth, it is self-evident that the gospel is equally exclusive. There is only one gospel. There cannot be two gospels. There cannot be two gospels. The Bible even makes this plain. God's Word tells us in the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Paul writes to them. And he says in verses 6 and 7, Galatians 1, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. There are a lot of perverted gospels. But there is only one true gospel. And you know all they were trying to do there in Galatia was do what? One thing. Only one thing. They didn't have puppet shows. They didn't have Super Bowl Sunday. They didn't have ice cream parties. They didn't have all of this other stuff. All you have to do is be circumcised. That's all they were trying to do, is say, listen, just be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul said, if you add anything to the gospel, it is no longer the gospel. And that's all they were wanting to do, just push circumcision. The gospel is exclusive. There's only one gospel. And when a congregation is devoted to contending for the truth, that congregation of people, that collective bodies of individuals are devoted to one thing, contending for the truth, then programs, buildings, entertainment, social status, personal preferences, family ties, cliques, and all other such things will vanish away. That will fade into the background. We're contending for the truth. We're contending for the truth. My personal preference does not matter. My personal preference does not matter. It is, are we contending for the truth? And when a person is devoted to the truth of the gospel, and he is devoted to the Scriptures, then he will be devoted to the congregation of the Lord, and therefore he will not leave that for something else. He will not leave that for something else. When, if he has to leave through job or something, for some other reason, then he's going to try to find the same thing wherever he is. He's not going to leave just because some things he didn't agree with on a personal preference. Is the gospel being preached? Yes. Are they contending for truth? Yes. Then why would you want to go for something that's different when there's only one gospel and there's only one truth? Several years ago, I had a family to leave where I was pastoring because we had nothing for the young people. Well, there's nothing any better for the young people than the gospel of God. And if they don't have the gospel of God, anything else is simply going to be just window dressing. It all started out because the young man wanted to join the Demolays. Well, I was kind of young in the ministry, and I had no idea what Demolays were. I said, well, I don't know. I said, So I went to study and come to find out they were the Junior Masons. It's an organization of the Masons to try to get young people to qualify, get them ready to go into the Masonic Lodge. And after we did a little study on that, I said, no, that's becoming identified with another religion, because Masonism is a religion. Though most people join the Masons just because they want to get promoted at work or get a good insurance program. They don't even realize what it's all about, but it's a religion. And so they got their feelings hurt because their son couldn't join the Demolays, and so they used that as an excuse because we didn't have anything to offer the children. Devotion to truth. Devotion to truth. And then personal preferences are not important. That's what a congregation is all about. Now, there are a lot of other things that what a congregation is all about, but I want to focus upon one other thing that we made reference to this morning in our closing, that in the congregation of the Lord, that's where God's glory is. That's where God's glory is. Now, having said that, the glory of God is in the heavens. The glory of God is in creation. Now, it's a marred picture. Can you imagine what creation must have looked like before sin scarred it so much? I mean, several years ago I was able to see some of the Rockies, and I've flown over the Swiss Alps and seen a lot of things that I never thought this old country boy would ever see in his life. Kindly astounding. And some of it is magnificent. But I tell you, that all together is not to be compared to where God's house is. To where God's house is. Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 21 says, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." The glory of God, Ephesians 3:21, the glory of God is in the assembly of the saints. Now, we read this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I don't think I read it, did I? I believe I just quoted it. But anyway, where it talks about that the church of God is the house of God. In the house of God, which is the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. You remember in the Old Testament, God built a tent. Tabernacle. He said, right there in that tabernacle is where my name is. Later on, he blessed Solomon to build a house, and he said, my name is there. We won't look for all of it, but let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I got it mixed up with Corinthians and almost said, made up a new word. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. This is at the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles 6, 1 and 2. Then said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. But I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever. The temple was God's dwelling place. The temple was God's dwelling place. Come down to chapter 7. Because the rest of chapter 6 is pretty much Solomon's prayer. And then in chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. Notice, Solomon said, I built a house for you, God. God said, Solomon, I've chosen this house as my place. This is my house. This is a house of sacrifice. Verse 13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. That doesn't sound like just nature happening, does it? God said, if I send the insects, if I send the pestilence, if I keep it from raining, or if I send too much rain, we could even put that in there. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Notice, my people. He didn't say all the earth. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and my ears attend unto the prayer that is made where? In this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. But he goes on to say, if you don't walk in my way, then I'll jerk this house up and do away with it. And he's jerked the house up and he's done away with it. Now, but what I'm establishing is, God established a place. It was first in the tabernacle, then it was in the temple. That was called the house of God. That's where His name is. And then in the New Testament, we are told that the house of God is the congregation of the Lord. You see that? You see that? The same institution that is to be the pillar and ground of the truth is the same institution that is the house of God. That's where God lives. That's His house. I live in my house. I come to your house, I may visit. But if I'm at my house, I'd go to any pantry, I can go to any place. If I want to get something to eat, I can get up and get it. If I want to kick my shoes off, I kick my shoes off, and so on. I come to your house, I might be a little bit nicer. Before I go to the refrigerator, I probably wouldn't even go. I'd just probably wait and see if you offered me anything. That'd be the nicety of it. But you see what I'm saying? I live at my house. Here's where God lives. Here's where He tabernacles. Here's where He dwells. Here's where He displays Himself. Well, if somebody has a concept of what the church is all about, that's the pillar and ground of truth, it's the dwelling place of God, they're not going to leave at some little something that doesn't please them. You see, most people don't have any idea what a church is all about. That's sad. Preachers haven't been preaching. The congregation, when a congregation gathers together for glorifying and honoring the Lord and to behold the Lord in His glory, they're not looking for personal gain or worldly pleasures. Several years ago, it may be so now, I don't know, but several years ago it was common knowledge that car salesmen joined the biggest church in town so they could sell more cars. That was just a common knowledge. Now, the glory of God. The glory of God. We're here for the glory of God. This is where God manifests His glory. This is where, as we said recently, this is where the angels desire to come and ever learn. Ever learn. You say, well, I figure they already know it. Yes, there's a lot of things we know that we relearn continually. Some people contend that it's music that appeals to man, appeals to the physical emotions. Let me tell you this. Any music on a regular basis that comes to appeal to your emotions of the flesh has bypassed the spirit. We're talking about music that appeals to the spiritual side of man, to the spiritual things of man. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Much of the music that's in so-called churches appeals to the flesh. It can even be a cappella that appeals to the flesh. We're not here to stir up physical emotions. We're not here to stir up physical emotions. If the truth and the glory of God stirs your spiritual emotions to the point that the physical emotions are stirred, then that's something else. But notice the difference in fleshly or physical emotions with that of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. God reveals these things to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man that is in him? If music only stirs your physical emotions, I'm going to say that it has no place to the glory of God. I like to hear good music. I mean, you get a good bluegrass band going or music, it's going to be hard to keep my toe from tapping. But it has no place in the house of God. I want you to know the difference. But I can tell you when you can sing grace to this charming sound, and you realize what a wretched sinner you are, and God have mercy on your wretched soul for delivering you out of the slime pits of iniquity. That's something else. That's totally different. That's totally different. And I submit to you that most congregations across this land don't know the difference. Sometimes I have been in assemblies, and I'm talking about Primitive Baptists, where they sing so fast I can hardly keep up, and I don't know, I can't worship. If they're singing something that I'm trying my best just to keep up and hit the notes, and I don't always know the song, I can't worship. Because it doesn't give me time to think about my God. I'm so busy trying to keep up with the notes. Now, other people may can. That whole congregation may be so in tune that they can do that. But I can't. Now, I'm not saying necessarily what they're doing is wrong. I'm not trying to say what's right or wrong. I'm just saying, I'm trying to make a point that even with good things, we can be so focused on the music that we still fail to stop and see Christ. We still fail to stop and think of Christ. Verse 11 again, what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teacheth. Why is it sometimes you talk to somebody and you say, why in the world can't they see that? It's so obvious. God hasn't opened the heart. But which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can they know them, for they are foolishness unto him. neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But then notice this. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. And he that is spiritual searches the deep things of God. It said earlier. What I'm trying to show is that here in the house of God, it's not a matter of entertaining what I like. It's a matter of glorifying God. And what is it that gives God glory? What is His glory? Turn back to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. We're going to see the glory of God. We read in Ephesians that the glory of God is in the congregation. Well, what are we looking for? You say, well, I'm going to church today. I'm going to see the glory of God. What are you looking for? Are you looking for visible manifestations and earthly and fleshly stimulation? Well, in Exodus 33, we'll begin at verse 12 to give some of the context. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. He said, well, that didn't make sense. He said, if I found grace, show me that I may find grace. But he, the spiritual, understands. Oh, Father, I want to see more of Your grace. And consider that this nation is Thy people. And He said, God said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And He said, Moses said unto Him, If Thy presence go not with me, carry us not thence. Now beside this next verse, I wrote some time ago, True Mark of Separation and Grace. Verse 16. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and my thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? Separation, see there. Christians are to separate themselves too. Verse 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. What was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world? Names. Names. God said, Moses, I know you by name. And he said, that is, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Lord, let me see your glory. Have you ever said, oh, if I could just see the glory of the Lord? Well, I'm going to tell you what the glory of God is. And he said, that is, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. What's God's glory? His goodness and His name. Where is His name? In the house of God. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God's glory is His grace and His mercy to those He decides to show His grace and mercy to. And it's talking about a sovereign God that picks a particular people to be His, and He shows them the fact that He is God, who His name is, and that He is gracious to whomever He desires to be gracious to. Nothing more than the electing grace of a sovereign God. And that's the gospel we proclaim. That's what you're going to see when you see the glory of God. And then when it is brought home to the soul and conscience of an individual, and that individual is able to see his sins rise up before him as an Everest, yea, even the Matterhorn of the Swiss Alps themselves, and his sins are before him. He has no place to go. And in sovereign mercy, God blesses him to see that his sins were paid by the blood of Christ, and that he's free. And the righteousness of God is imputed to his account, and he is justified by that imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's glory. And if you can't get happy about that, and if you cannot become identified to that, then you're going to let your pleasures and your desires guide you in your worship. And you can come to the house of God feeling poorly and feeling fairly miserable, and you might not have the earthly comforts of your body. But your soul can rejoice in the riches of a sovereign God. That's the glory of God. That's the glory of God. Truth is exclusive. And this gospel is exclusive. God's glory consists of Him saving whom He will and rejecting whom He will. God's glory is proclaiming the name of the Lord, the only true and the living God. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There's none other name among heaven, among men whereby a man must be saved. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's the glory of God. And it excludes all other ways of salvation. God bestows His grace on whom He wills. God gives mercy on those that He desires. The sovereign, electing grace of God bestowing salvation on whom He will is His glory. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 3. And these verses are going to mean more to you now, I hope. Beginning at verse 8. Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." This many-folding wisdom, this glorious truth, the angels delight to see and hear. "According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Him." How is it that you can go to God with boldness and access and confidence in the sovereign mercies of God? You don't have anything. If you depend upon your own good feelings, when you feel good, you'll pray. When you don't feel good, you won't pray. When you feel good, you'll read the Bible. When you don't feel good, you won't read the Bible. And you'll take all of your worshiping and all of your activities and service to God, it'll be according to your feelings, your personal preferences, and your likes and dislikes, instead of according to the truth of the Word of God. Verse 13, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Paul is in jail waiting to go before Nero as he writes this. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able, here it is, to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all ye ask, that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. God's power works in us. What power? That power they wrote about in the first chapter. That what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to His mighty power. Three Greek words for power. Paul used all three of them in those two verses. The same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power that works in His saints that caused them to continue to follow Him and to believe on Him. When people understand that the glory of God in worship is not about them, but that it is all about God and what He does, they will understand or begin to understand what worshiping is about. Then they will know why they, quote, go to church. People will, when people understand that the glory of God, or what the glory of God is, then they will devote their time to understanding the truth, so that they can tell it to others and show them the reason for attending the house of God. Beloved, I believe we have something here that is good for people to know, and that it is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe we have something here that the angels delight to know and continually delight to and desire to look into. If you do not delight in the truth of God, the truth of Christ, the truth of the Holy Spirit, and the salvation of His people now, how can you expect to enjoy the glory world? For you see, what are you going to be rejoicing in eternity? What do you think the redeemed are rejoicing about now? The truth. The truth. The truth. While the wicked, even those who are in hell now, continue to despise the truth. I trust our small remarks has given you a renewed interest and a renewed desire and a renewed determination of what worshiping is all about in the house of the Lord. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him and the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. That's the reason it's important to preach these truths. Let's pray. Oh, our God, write these truths large and indelibly on our hearts and souls and minds, that we may enjoy them in the depths of our souls with a divine consolation, that we rest in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And may we even have a heart that palpitates as the Apostle Paul's did when he said, I have a great sorrow in my heart and a great longing for my people Israel. May we have a longing as we look out and as we spread the truth that it would fall upon that good ground that you have cultivated that are your children. Yes, Father, help us to have a renewed interest and a renewed desire and a fresh spirit in our hearts and souls to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. In Jesus' name, Amen.